So the reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're starting at verse 1, and this is page 277 in the church Bibles. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 1, and then we're going to read the whole chapter. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own town."
We're going to dive into God's word, and we need our Bibles open. Really helpful. Again, if you don't have your own one, then the Turquoise Church Bible's around the place. We're on page 277. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to park ourselves there for the next half an hour or so. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And well worth opening up, whether on a piece of paper or paper Bibles or apps or whatever you've got. That would be really fantastic. And just as we do so, we've been thinking about control already, haven't we? Who is in control? God is in control. We've got a general election coming up in 6 weeks. Then in several months' time, a US presidential election. Thinking about control of these major nations in the world. But we use the language of control in different kinds of ways, don't we? Some of us here in the room would very happily identify themselves as control freaks. Maybe you see yourself as a bit of a control freak. I know there was a bit of elbowing in the first service at the mention of control freaks, people who struggle to delegate to other people lest the job doesn't get done quite so well when delegated away. And we can't help just kind of boss nag people into action when we want it to be exactly done our way. We've got it sorted, haven't we? Because we're control freaks. Maybe we're into remote control gadgets. Maybe it's drones snapping photographs. Maybe it's toys, helicopters, cars, speedboats, dinosaurs, whatever you've got, remote control, which normally last, in my experience, about 4 minutes before they break, but maybe that's your thing. Maybe dual control, that's another term we use. If you're learning to drive, Simon Ludlow could clarify this for us, but if you're learning to drive, you have an instructor sitting next to you with their own set of brake pedals and clutch pedals in front of you. I think that's right, to stop untold damage happening by the learner while they're learning to drive, so that you can be dual controlled, which sounds fair enough, doesn't it? Not so much in your exam, your driving test, which I was once dual controlled in my driving test. It didn't go down well. It's a funny term, is it, dual control? Because if you think about it, control is one of those things where really we think only one person can do it at any one time. It's a singular thing. Either I'm in control of my finances, in control of my health, in control of my career, in control of my emotions, in control of my timetable, or someone else's. And you can't both be in control. If one goes up, your control of it, then mine necessarily goes down. Only one person, in other words, can really hold the steering wheel at any one time in our lives. So who is in control? Who's in control of you? Who is controlling the steering wheel of your life? We're sprinting through 1 Samuel. We've got to chapter 8 today under the heading, looking for a leader over Israel, a king over Israel's hearts. And today's passage is a bit of a climax as the Israelites ask God for a king. Now, let me explain where we're going to go this morning. The plan is to do a whole Bible survey, put this in the context of the whole of the Bible. We're going to put this passage in the context of 1 Samuel, and then we're going to work through the passage, and then we're going to try and apply it as we go in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But the whole Bible context, as we ask the question, who is in control? Well, in many ways, we could tell the story of the Bible as a story of a kingdom. If the Bible is a stick of rock, and maybe you're going on holiday in the next few days, half term, stick of rock, and anywhere you snap the Bible, you'll see the question of, who is the king? Who is the king? Story of a king. Just that theme runs all the way through the Bible. The Bible begins in a creation where God the king, that's a little crown at the top, creates a perfect world, the circle. And he continues to rule and control his world by his word. That's right at the beginning. And God the king creates humanity to rule as kings and queens of Narnia underneath the rule of the king over the world under God's rule. But then at the fall, which we read about in Genesis chapter 3, humanity turned their back, said, clear off God, we don't want you in charge, we prefer self-rule. We'll put a line straight through you as king and we'll do it ourselves. We'll eat from whatever tree we want to. We'll determine who's in control. We want to control everything. We'll make up the rules for how we are going to live our lives. And that fall, which the Bible refers to as sin, and the accompanying death has seeped into every single aspect of life since then, spreading like a virus into every human being born since the Garden of Eden. And much of the rest of the Bible story is really a retelling of life outside of the Garden of Eden, post the fall. Now, God hasn't wiped his hands of us, even though we've pushed him away. No, he has got involved, and in the Bible story, he chooses one family amongst many, the family of Abraham, and then he chooses one people, the people of Israel, to bless his people, to be royal priests, royal people, to live in his place underneath his rule again, as he had once designed. And it seems that in many ways, God's plan to rule over his people and to provide a government and the care of the people is to take place through the rule of human kings. And we get that in the Bible, hence the little golden stick man with the crown. It's tempting, and some people have read 1 Samuel chapter 8, and as it was read to us, maybe you felt that it was a bit of a piece of anti-royalist propaganda against the idea of the monarchy per se. But God isn't against the monarchy per se. So in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and he comes to Judah and he says the following: the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Clearly, it's speaking about a future king. And the next key reference is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time here. So why don't you put one hand in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and flick back, you know, about 80 pages, and you need to get to 196, where we get to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The context of Deuteronomy 17 is the people were rescued from Egypt at the Exodus. Amazing act of rescue. And then they rebel against God. They grumble, complain, turn their backs on God. And God says, okay, for 40 years, you're going to be wandering around the wilderness while that generation of people who were rescued from Egypt die off. And it's your children who take over. And so the 40 years has been taking place. And then by the time of the book of Deuteronomy arrives, the people have gathered together in the last few months before going into the promised land, which God will lead Joshua to lead the people through. And so during the book of Deuteronomy, you get three sermons that that Moses preaches at the top of Mount Sinai to the people and says, this is what it's going to be like in the new land that I'm about to be giving to you. And this is what we read. Deuteronomy chapter 17, page 196, verse 14. What kind of king should the people have? Verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. And then we get in verses 16 to 17, three warnings about any future king who would be appointed. The threat of weapons, women, and wealth. Let me read it out. Verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. So beware weapons. Don't get loads. Don't have a king who's obsessed with loads of horses and chariots that can conquer nations. That'd be like going back to Egypt, and we're not to go back that way. That's the past. Don't you become a new Egypt, a new fighting force. That's the temptation of weapons. Then there's the temptation of women. Verse 17, first part. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. In ancient times, there was polygamy was a natural practice. The Bible never endorsed it at all. It just describes that is what happened, and these foreign wives will lead the king to worship foreign gods. But the king rather is to guard his heart, says Moses. And beware wealth. That's in verse 17b. So if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 17, verse 17 of Deuteronomy, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, having and using wealth for good is good, but accumulating mountains of gold and opulence and living on the top at the expense of other people in that wanton luxury is wrong. So beware the temptation of weapons, women, wealth, but above all, be under God's word. So look down in verse 18 of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Incidentally, when King Charles was crowned last year, some of these words are part of that coronation service. The king is to rule underneath God's rule, which means he's not above the law. He's to sit underneath the law like every other member of society. In that sense, God's word is a great level, isn't it? Whether you're a priest or a pauper, whether you're a president, whether you're a priest, a prisoner, whatever you are to submit underneath God's word. And that applies to us all today. Whoever you are, whether you're a leader, whether you have just become a Christian in the last week, you are to submit to God's word. And if the king is to do that and would avoid the multiplying danger of weapons and women and wealth, there's nothing wrong with having a king. So that's the whole Bible context of the kingship that is in display in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So when you flick back to 1 Samuel 7 and 8, what's the 1 Samuel context? Well, last week in chapter 7 was the high point of Samuel's ministry. The people, if you remember, turned back to God. They turned away from God and they're now coming back to God. And I've got a little map of all the actions that have taken place. The people of Israel fight the Philistines at Mizpah, just in the middle of the screen, just up in the centre there. And God brings the victory and they put a big stone up called Ebenezer. This far the Lord has helped us. And then we get to chapter 8, and that's our passage today. And possibly 20 years have passed. We're told, verse 1, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders, literally judges. And if we've been studying Samuel at all over the last few weeks, we think, hello, hello, this is a bit dubious. The leader is getting old and he's appointing his sons to take over. Well, it sounds strangely like Eli, who we studied a few weeks ago, doesn't it? But then the parallels continue. So verse 2, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. And you can see Beersheba on the screen. It's way down, about 40 miles south of where Samuel is in Ramah. And that's a long way away from where Samuel's influence can be felt. And then the killer deja vu line we get in verse 3. But Samuel's sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. We think to ourselves, what's wrong with leaders' children in the book of Samuel? History just repeats itself again and again and again, does it not? Elders are understandably concerned. The future leadership of Israel is in the hands of these two sons. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Eli and his two sons just a few chapters before. And so these elders of the people of Israel head up north from Beersheba, where those two sons, Joel and Abijah, have been serving, and they go up to speak to Samuel, who's at Ramah, which is where his home is. And then you get this conversation, and really much of chapter 8 from verse 4, or verse 5, to verse 22, is a conversation between three parties, the people, which are those little stick men down there on the screen you can see, then the gold character, that's Samuel in the middle, and then God. And they're the three conversation parties in this conversation that takes place. And the structure of the passage is quite clear. Let me try and explain the structure to you. Initially, the people speak to Samuel, and then Samuel speaks to God. That's in verses 4 to 6. And then God speaks back to Samuel, who speaks back to the people. And that's from verses 7 to 18. And then that whole cycle continues one more time. The people speak to Samuel, and Samuel speaks to God, which takes us up to verse 21. And then God, in return, speaks back to Samuel, who speaks back to the people, which is verses 21 to 22. So you get that cycle. People to Samuel to God, from God to Samuel to people, times two. So two loops round. And we're not going to go through each loop kind of specifically. We're going to see four lessons about control, about who is in control from 1 Samuel chapter 8. And there are four R's. Here's our first one, the request. Give us a king like the nations. That's in verses 4 and 5. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They've come up from Beersheba, where his sons are serving. They've gone up north to Ramah. They said to Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Give us a king like the nations. Now, as I said, at first sight, given the caliber of Samuel's sons, the request seems to make sense, doesn't it? You know, dodgy sons coming your way, you know, give us a different kind of leadership, please. But if you probe into what these elders are asking, it's actually a little bit, you know, less healthy a request. For starters, it's true, the presenting issue is Samuel's sons, just as the last time the big issue in Israel was Eli's sons. And yet these elders are proposing a whole regime change. From having judges, which is what they used to having kings. But when you have kings, the one big thing about being a king and the whole kingly monarchy system is the heredity system, which is to suggest that when one leader dies off, it automatically goes to the sons to take over the role of leader. That law of primogeniture, where one generation dies off and the next generation comes through. So they want to replace Samuel's dodgy sons with a whole monarchy where they'll be stuck with replacing a dodgy leader with their sons repeatedly from then on. And there's the killer line. Give us a king like the other nations, as the other nations have, end of verse 5. And then they repeat the request in verse 19. If you flick over a page and look down at the bottom of that page, verse 19, we want a king over us. Verse 20, then we shall be like all the other nations. And at that point, we can pause, can't we? We can step away from the text and we think, wow, how relevant for us. Because who here does not feel the pull of wanting to be like all the other people around us? Oh my goodness, this is so easy to apply here, isn't it? That sense of peer pressure. We touched on this, I think, last week. That sense that, honestly, who likes to stand out? We just want to kind of not seem too weird, too extreme, too abnormal. We want to wear the clothes like they all wear. We want to make the jokes like they all tell. We want to speak like they all speak. We want to have the gadgets like they all have, the social media apps that they all have. Totally understandable. We don't want to look and sound like odd men and women out. We just want to kind of blend in. That's been a pull since at least 1 Samuel chapter 8. But when those others are, as far as Israel is concerned, the other nations, well, it's plain wrong. Because Israel's great calling has been to be distinct, to be a light to the nations, which tragically had made worshipping other gods a pastime. And they were called to be a holy people, set aside, holy unto the Lord. And it was there that blessing was found. But they're fed up with that. Fed up with standing out, looking different, being different. They just want to fit in, blend in, take off the jacket and just merge into the crowd. It's not give us a king that is the problem per se. It's a give us a king like the nations bit. But the problems run even deeper. Have a look down in verse 19 of our passage. The people refused, second half. They said, no, we want a king over us. Verse 20, then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's the problem. Now, that would make sense if Israel was in a place of great political instability. If they're in a place of complete carnage, then you can say, yeah, they need a king, a leader to go out and protect them and guide them and guard them. But what is the context of 1 Samuel 8? It's 1 Samuel 7, so flick back a page. And this is the context into which this conversation is taking place, okay? Bear this context in mind, massive. Verse 13. So here we are. The Philistines were subdued. They stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, there is peace. There's prosperity. It's going well in Israel. The people have repented. The Philistines have been defeated. There's been deliverance. And under Samuel, the people can say, Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us. The great stone of help right in their midst. Remind them God has been for them. Defending them, protecting them. There's peace. In other words, back to their request in verse 19, verse 20 of chapter 8. You don't need a king to lead you to go out and fight your battles because that's what God has been doing for the last 20 years. You've got it all already. My God is all I need. They should have sung. They don't want him. Not enough. Not good enough. Give us a king. You've got a king. You've got God. That's how God interprets the request, doesn't he, in verse 7 of our passage. If you look down to verse 7, little number 7 of our passage at the top of page 278, the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, Samuel, but they've rejected me as their king. Which brings us to our first application. We're going to see a number of applications from our passages as we press on. Here's the first one. There is no dual control with God. No dual control. In other words, spiritually speaking, there's only one person who can ever hold the steering wheel at any one time. Either it's you, or it's God. Chapter 4, Israel were obsessing over the ark. Give us the ark, we'll be safe. Here in chapter 8, they're obsessing over a king. Give us a king, then we will be safe. But again, that meant necessarily putting less trust in God because they're trusting in a human. God says to Israel, no, I'm your king. I'm the one in control. I'm the one holding the steering wheel. Look to me. That's not good enough for them. But is he for you? Is God holding the steering wheel of your life today? I wonder. That's a probing question to reflect on. To talk over lunch with those you're eating with. I don't mean in theory. You know, in theory I've said, Jesus, you be my Lord. You be my King. You be my vision. No, in theory it's easy to say yes. But in practice, who is holding the steering wheel? Is it friends? Their value, their view, their look, their words, just they're controlling you. Is it family? I mean, mum and dad, whose expectations for your A-levels, your GCSEs, your degree, I've got to get the grades for them. Otherwise, I won't be loved. I won't have their approval. I've got to do it all for them. Maybe it's a supervisor. It's someone who's just controlling you. Got to be seen first into the library, last out at the end, just putting in the hours every moment of every day. Is it the dream of a relationship that's controlling you? I'm going to do everything I can. I'm obsessing over how I look, my fitness, my health, what I do, the way I speak, all because of that relationship, either real or imaginary. I'm not in control. God's not in control. Something else, someone else is in control of me. There's no dual control with God, friends. Either he's got it or someone else will. That's the first thing. And he wants to take back control. He wants to take the steering wheel back. That's the first lesson, the requests. Second are the response. The king will take what you've got. Samuel is concerned with what he hears, so he takes his concern straight to God. It's a good lesson. When you're concerned with what you hear, take that concern straight to God. And God assures Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, but me. And then he sends Samuel back to tell the people what having a king will mean for them. And so Samuel goes back to the people, and in verse 11, this is what he says. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. And then in verses 12 to 18, we get a stunning description of what the king will do. And there is a repeated word that comes all over the place in verses 12 to 18. So I'm going to give you 45 seconds to spot the repeated word. You can do it on your own or with a friend next to you. 45 seconds. What is the repeated word in verses 12 to 18? Over to you. I gave you 45, you probably didn't need 45 seconds, did you? I got it in about 2 seconds from someone. Did you get it? Let me read it out and see if you can spot it, if I emphasize the words. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his descendants. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of the flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. 6 times, you heard it. Take, 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 take. Having a king is supposed to bless the people. That's what they think. But the arrows of blessing are going all the other way. It's all going to the king. Now, part of me is tempted to say, well, only 10% taxation, that's a pretty good return. But that's not the point. They're going to take, 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 take. Take a tenth of your grain. What does that remind you of? A tenth of your wine, a tenth of your flocks. Does that remind you of anything or of anyone? A tenth? The other word for a tenth is a tithe. It seems that the king to take a tithe of everything that the people have is to play the role of God for the people. You see, only one person can hold the steering wheel over a nation, over a person, and the king will think it's all about me. It's all about the king. Not so much that God is the king, but the king is God. At least he thinks he is. But do you notice what else the king will do? Verse 11, he'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They'll run in front of his chariots. Remember, chariots and horses hearkening back to those weapons that the king must not multiply? Deuteronomy 17, well, they're doing it here. And the sense will be you're going back into slavery. You came out from under a slave-driving king, Pharaoh, and you're going to have a new one yourself, which you have chosen. Verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. But it'll be worse than that, because verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Ah, different. In Exodus, when they were under the oppression of Pharaoh, they cried out and the Lord answered and powerfully saved, delivering them, setting them free at the Exodus. Not now. In that day, says Pharaoh, you ring and ring, help me, Lord, help me, Lord. No answer. Straight to voicemail. Can you imagine that? God's turning a deaf ear to their cries then, he says, because you've rejected God. And that brings us really to our second application. Rejecting God as king leads to slavery. It always does. When we push God away, we think we're going to make a bid for freedom. You'll find yourself locked in even more. You think, if I give up my control of my life to someone else, to God, my future, my relationships, my money, if I give that to him, I'm going to be oppressed. No, friends, you'll be set free. It's when you take back control for yourself, you'll find yourself being enslaved. So take, I don't know, academic success. You say, oh, if academic success holds the steering wheel and you run hard and hard and hard after the highest grades possible, or your boss's approval, you burn the candle at both ends and you make sure you're never caught off guard, working, working, working. You say, look, I'm free, but it looks a lot like slavery. Or take the hobbies. And you say, give the hobbies a steering wheel. Finally, I'm going to watch religiously every single episode of the new Doctor Who or Bridgerton, or download every podcast of my favourite podcast series I have to listen to, and I have to read every single page of the weekend's newspapers, or watch every match of the Euros coming up. And I say, I'm free, but it looks a lot like slavery. You're not really in control at that point. It applies in so many different areas, in our relationships, in our desire for things, in our home improvements. I'm going to get that. I'm free. You're under the thumb, friends. Rejecting God as king, taking the steering wheel away from him, will only lead you to slavery. The request, the response. Third R, the result. The Lord said, give them a king. We've got to speed up. Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Verse 21. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Now, if you were eavesdropping that conversation, you might think, ha-ha, Samuel, you lost. The people won. There we go. Just give them a king. And God's been persuaded of the great wisdom of the people. You might have thought that, but you'd be wrong. Because, you see, it's not always a good thing to be given what you ask of God. You ask something from God, and actually, it's not always the best thing for us. And sometimes, in fact, very often I would argue, it's in God's kindness and his mercy that he withholds every foolish request that we ask of him a lot of the time. And him holding things back is his kindness to us. So I'm so glad he didn't answer my dumb requests to marry that person when I was 16. Or to pass my driving test when I didn't know how to drive. Or that I didn't have every toy in Hamleys when I went there when I was a teenager. Or when I browsed through Amazon or whatever. I'm glad he didn't give me everything I wanted when I asked for it then. And God not answering every single request when we ask for it is sometimes a mercy for us. Now, that's quite hard to say. It's hard to kind of parse and work out. But sometimes God does give us what we demand and what we call on him. And that's our third application, which is giving people what they demand is often how God disciplines us. When you say, God, go away, well, sometimes he says, okay, I will give you me going away. But the consequences of him kind of stepping aside for that season is a devastating experience for us. C.S. Lewis famously said that one of the tragedies about hell is that the bolts are on the inside. In other words, it's not something that is merely enforced externally, it's chosen internally. It applies in all sorts of different ways. I just want to think about work-rest balance. Okay, we're in exam season, we're all very, very busy before the summer. I get that. But about 30 or so years ago, there was a big campaign to quote-unquote keep Sunday special. Maybe older friends here can remember when that was the big campaign to encourage shops and other companies from working 7 days a week. And that was the big argument. But most businesses have dropped any kind of Sabbath in their rhythm. And guess what? As a society, we find ourselves burned out very, very quickly and very, very regularly. And I wonder whether that might be part of God's discipline of us, given the fact that we've pushed him away from doing life the way he has said in his word. Maybe you want to think about your own work-life balance in your experience. I get it that some of you have jobs that are totally crippling. I think of particularly friends who work in the health sector, and it's very hard to kind of give a completely clear day off in this way. But I wonder whether if you do have scope to do that, or to take a job that enables you to do that, have you built that in? To give your body a chance and your spirit and your soul a chance to recover and to remind yourself there is more than work, there is more than study in life. I know we live in the new covenant, not the old covenant, but I guess Sundays would be a very good day to give yourself that breather if you possibly can. And I think, you know, certainly looking around and seeing students in the room, you know, you've got friends who are just working every hour of the day, stressing over the coming exams, uni exams, A-level exams, GCSE exams. And if you can just say, no, I am going to give myself a break. I'm going to heed God's wisdom on taking a Sabbath in my week to just put my pens down and rest and be refreshed and meet with God's people and not get sucked into the kind of stress land of getting the exam done as best I can. Friends won't do that. But as Christians say, I'm going to do things differently, I just wonder what a powerful witness that might be in your halls of residence amongst your friendship group when they're all freaking out and stressing out about work. When they get used to downing their tools and putting Jesus first. Instead, our society demands we give every single day of our lives 12 hours a day, 7 days a week. And guess what? When people push God away and say, yeah, we're going to embrace that, very often it comes back to bite us in the form of exhaustion, maybe lethargy, maybe burnout. So that's our third R. But there are lots of different ways this might apply. I'd love you to talk about this over lunch with your friends. So the request, the response, the result. Fourthly, and very briefly, because our time is done here, the reason. The reason. Why does the Bible have so much to say about kings? Because thinking about bad kings teaches us about the best king. I don't know if you've ever wondered why there's so much stuff about kings in the Bible. There are loads and loads of chapters in the Bible solely devoted to teach us about bad kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 20% of the Old Testament, a huge proportion of the Bible, is telling us about wicked, immoral kings. Why that? I think it's because the law wants to hold up sometimes occasional good examples, but very often shadow bad examples of the leads of God's people, so that we would look forward as we read through the arcing of the Bible and we would crave and call out for the king that we need, the true king. The king who, when he came, was not swayed by millions of weapons and millions of women and millions of wealth. No. Didn't pretend he was above God's word. He submitted to God's word every day. Didn't lord it over others. Didn't take. He's the one who, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we're talking about, who came not to be served, but to serve, to give 100% of his life as a ransom for many. King Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, our friend, who spent all 100% of his life to purchase for himself and to call back to himself a people who all their lives have been grabbing hold of the steering wheel and pushing him away. And he says, no, I'm going to pay for that sin. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to give myself 100% to you. I'm going to rise up again. I'm going to go back to heaven, give you my spirit, and I'm going to rule and reign over this world where I can rightly hold the wheel. I invite you to give that wheel back to me. Say, Lord, be number one, please. Sorry for stealing the wheel. You alone know how best life leads. You alone know how best my life might unfold. You alone can rule this country, this world well. We give you the wheel again. We asked the question at the start, who is in control? Are you in control? Other people are pushing you around, they're in control? Or have you said, Lord God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Thank you for what you've done. Please be in control of my life again. I want to come back again. I want to repent again for the times I've wrenched that wheel from you. I give it back willingly and look forward to where you lead. Well, that's the prayer. I imagine many of us here at church have given the wheel to Jesus. Maybe you haven't. And maybe in the last week you've wrenched it from him. So have a moment of quietness as I pray and we say, Lord, please take that wheel back. Let's come before him and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing the times when, even in the last week, we have tried to wrench control back from you. We're sorry when the way people talk around us has made us want to be like them, which has meant we've said, God, go away. We want to be controlling our relationships our way. We want to be controlling our money our way. We want to be controlling our words our way, not giving it to you. So please, Lord, forgive us for the times we've done that. Please, Lord, grant us the grace to give you the steering wheel back. And the places precisely where we would go our way, may we be willing to go your way. Show us those places, we pray. In relationships, our words, our dreams, our fears, our work. Please help us to go your way this week, we ask. And thank you for Jesus, the one who came to pay for our sins of going our way. Thank you for his victory. Thank you for the gift of his spirit who helps us to go your way. Please fill us with your spirit afresh today to go your way this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.